Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We see someone on a street corner begging for food, and we say, well, there must be something that they've done to get them there. And that may be true, but nevertheless, it doesn't mean they're not suffering. We have a tendency to push off our compassion to
Jesus calls us to give to those in need and to show mercy. That's our part, our responsibility. But when we try to put conditions or requirements on our generosity or our giving, we often miss an opportunity to be His hands and feet to someone who may never come to know Christ unless we show them His love. With John 9, verses 16 through 41, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you so much again for your word. It is rich, it is profound, it is deep, it speaks to our hearts, and our openness determines how much we receive. If we have a hard heart, or a stony heart, or a weedy heart, then we won't receive all that much from you. But if we have a heart that is ready to receive the word, then you will produce 30, 60, and 100-fold in us. And that's what we desire. We thank you for this. We pray that you'd bless this Bible study by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our series that we are in now is called I Believe. And it's a series on the book of John, because that is the heart of this book. At the end of the book, John tells us why he wrote it. He said, I have written you these things that you would believe. That's why he wrote the book of John. In fact, the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. How important is it for you and I to believe? It's that which gives us eternal life. Now, in the passage that we're covering today, we see the opposite side. We see the contrast of believing. Throughout the book of John, we see the woman at the well believe. We see Nicodemus believe. We see the blind man, which is in chapter 9, believing. But we also see unbelief. And we're going to learn some things about what unbelief is, how it acts today. Why is that important for you? Why is it important for you and I to know how unbelief acts? We see how believe acts, but why is it important to us? Because we are ambassadors for Jesus. Every one of you that has invited Christ into your life, you weren't just saved for the sake of being saved. God doesn't just give people eternity. It's really good that He does. I could say that God doesn't just pay up our fire insurance. You know, I've just come to Jesus. I got my fire insurance paid. I'm going to make it into heaven. It might be really tight. He might have to grease up my shoulders and pop me in. I might have flames still going I got to put out, but I make it in. No, God calls you that you would be an ambassador to Him. Paul talks about in the book of Colossians, a mystery inside of you, the glory of God. That's a pretty amazing thing. God has put in you His glory, and that's a mystery because we know you. God has put in me His glory, and that's a mystery because you know me. That people could see God's glory through us. But you are going to share and represent Christ in front of more non-believers than you do believers. You need to know that. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few there are that find it. Broad is the way that leads to life, and many there are that find it. There are more people you will share with who don't believe than there are those who believe. And so you need to know how unbelief is going to look so you are not shocked or discouraged by it, but that you would know, I need to keep doing the work, because you are going to share with people who surrender and commit their lives to Christ. Now, in our text, the first part of this chapter, we find a man who is born blind that Jesus approaches. This particular case, the blind man doesn't approach Jesus. There's another blind man that's healed, and he calls out from the side of the road when he hears Jesus going by to have mercy on him, not this one. This guy was born blind. He was at the gate of the temple begging. Jesus walked up to him. We don't know that he said anything. Spit in the ground. When you're blind, you're acutely aware of everything around you. And so you hear this guy walk up. and spit on the ground and then start to fumble around, and he makes clay and then smears it in the blind guy's eyes. We're already been told that he said, hold on here, I'm going to smear something in your eyes. And then he said, go and wash. And the blind man might have said, no, duh. But he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He gave him some very specific directions. He would have had to have walked down. I can create my own words, can't I? He had to walking down a steep hill. He had to walk down a steep hill to where the pool of Siloam was. He washed his eyes in it, and he could see. He came back, and all of his neighbors were like, isn't this the guy who was born blind? Yep, that's him. No, it's not. Yep, it's him. No, it's not. And finally, he said, it's me. I am the guy who was known as the formerly blind guy. He didn't get known as the guy who was formerly blind because he needed to readdress his image, but because God had touched him. He didn't know anything else about him. He didn't do it because he was a believer. He didn't do it because he surrendered his life to Christ. He didn't do it because he invited him in. Jesus chose to show compassion on this man. Now, when you were in the days of Jesus, when you were born blind, or you were lame, or you were sick, it was considered that you had sin in your life, and that's why you had physical problems. That you have physical problems because you are a sinner. This is a mechanism we talked a little bit about last week, because we have a tendency to do the same thing. We see someone on a street corner begging for food, and we say, well, there must be something that they've done to get them there. And that may be true, but nevertheless, it doesn't mean they're not suffering. We have a tendency to push off our compassion, to shut up our compassion by making excuses that their circumstances are their fault, but it doesn't make their suffering any less, and it doesn't make our call to relieve their suffering any less. But nevertheless, he needed to be reintroduced into the Jewish culture. To be reintroduced into the Jewish culture, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests needed to examine him. And so there's an investigation that takes place. They bring this man who was blind to the Pharisees, and we pick it up in verse 13 of John chapter 9. It says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes and washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, we covered this a bit last week, but let me cover it briefly again. Of course, Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, because Jesus is constantly coming up against this concept of religion and fighting against it. The Sabbath, it had been said in the Old Testament, the word Sabbath means cease. And so it said, so God said, on the day of the Sabbath, cease your work. That's the idea. It doesn't mean rest in Hebrew. It means cease. And then in the law, it said, if you don't cease your work, you will be put to death. That's how serious God took the Sabbath. He also said that this is a covenant between God, and Israel. So for you and I who are Gentiles, we are not under the law, and we don't have to keep the Sabbath day. I'm really glad about that, because when I break the Sabbath, I don't want to have to be killed. We are no longer under the law. There are Judaizers today, Sabbatarians today, who rewrite the law to say something different than what God said it was for. They say being a Sabbatarian is going to church on Saturday. God never said that. They rewrite the law and then say, you're breaking it. I'm sorry, you don't have that privilege. I don't have that privilege. No one, if you want to, you can rewrite it and you can claim people are breaking it, but I don't have to listen to you because you rewrote the law. So the scribes and Pharisees did the same thing. They had the rabbinical law. That's not the Bible, the Mosaic law, but the rabbinical law was their adding to Scripture. They had said in the rabbinical law that you can't heal on the Sabbath day. Never said that in the Scriptures. The Scriptures had said on the Sabbath day you must stay home, but it didn't say you couldn't heal. So they came up with their rabbinical law that said if someone's injured on the Sabbath day, you can save their lives. That's not breaking the Sabbath. But you can't heal on the Sabbath day. By the way, isn't that a ridiculous law? That someone who could be helped on the Sabbath day wouldn't be helped. No wonder Jesus, when he was in the synagogue early on in his ministry, looked out at the crowds and with anger said to the man in front of them, "Stretch out your hands." He asked him, "Is it good? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath day?" he said. And then he healed the man with the withered hand, because to them it was breaking the law to do it. And so they have this religious presupposition, and Jesus is going to go against their religious presupposition. Now, I have a question to ask you. Do you have presuppositions? I think everybody does. I rarely meet someone who is so open-minded that they don't approach a topic with already having made some decisions about that topic. They are so caught up in what they believe already that they can't receive incredible evidence like a man being born blind receiving his sight. They should have said, "This is the Messiah." They've already had proof. If anybody should have known that Jesus was the Messiah, it was the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures. They were literalists in the scriptures. The scriptures that said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would come out of the tribe of Judah, that he would be a descendant of David, and 300 other prophecies like that. Jesus fulfilled 300 of them. Someone said to me one time, "Just because Jesus was born in Bethlehem doesn't prove that he was the Messiah." Well, you're absolutely right about that, because a lot of people were born in Bethlehem, right? Throughout all of history. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands were born in Bethlehem. But how many were born in Bethlehem and called out of Egypt? As the Bible says, "I will call my son out of Egypt." Well, that's going to reduce the number. And how many who were born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, were from the tribe of Judah? And how many who were born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, were from the tribe of Judah, were in the lineage of David? And how many of them would be called a Nazarite? And so on. How many of them would have their clothes gambled for while they were dying? And so on and so forth. Each one of these prophecies would reduce the probability that one person could fulfill them, and Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them. That should be overwhelming to us. I would suggest that if you can look at all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, all the messianic prophecies Jesus fulfilled, and if you pull a Shania Twain. Know what that is? That don't impress me much. Boom, bam, bam, down. If you pull a Shania Twain, I didn't sing her, I just did the bam, 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 after that. If I was going to sing her, I'd be, "Man, I feel like a woman." No, that wouldn't be what I do. I wouldn't do that at all. If you could take all of that and say that doesn't impress me much, I would say that you are being unreasonable. I'm not saying you have to believe it, but I think you've got to look at the weight of that evidence that God has given us as a strong weight of evidence. They've already rejected that. They have, all people know it. They've already rejected it. So why not reject the miracle of a man being born blind? That's what they do. And so they bring this man and they bring him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees start their investigation. It says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he's broke the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?'" I mean, come on, the devil's not running around healing people who are blind. The devil has come to kill, steal, and destroy. God is the creator. And so others of the Pharisees said, "This is a sign that only someone who is godly can do." They said to the blind man, again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." The blind man said, "He's a prophet." Well, that's pretty good for the information he has. He doesn't know anything about Jesus up to this point. He doesn't say he's the Messiah, but he says he must be a prophet, because how can anyone open up the eyes of the blind? But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. The Jews are now rejecting the idea that he is even blind. They think he's faking it. Like he wandered around begging his whole life so that he could at one point claim he was healed. It says, until they called the parents to him who had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" Now they're accusing the parents of claiming that he was born blind. They must be in cahoots together. The blind man faking his blindness, the parents faking the blindness, so that one day they could claim they get healed. It says, how then does he see? If you say he was born blind, how then does he see? Well, the answer to that is, he's been healed. This is the first point that I want to note about unbelief. Unbelief is unreasonable. There's this incredible evidence that God has given us in prophecy and telling the future. God said in the book of Isaiah, I am God, and there is no one like me. I am God who tells the beginning from the end, the things that have not yet happened that will happen. And we can go back in the scriptures and we can look at the amazing prophecies, not only the over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled as the Messiah, but other prophecies that speak of the nation of Israel becoming a nation again in the last days. God calling people from the north, the south, and the east, and the west to populate the land of Israel again. All of these things are signs that I think it is unreasonable to reject outright. Just to say, they don't matter. I find that when someone doesn't believe, they don't even want to look into it. And so it's like they put their fingers in their ears and they go, I don't want to believe. Now, it's usually Christians who are said that they are closed-minded. We are presented with evidence as far as they see, and we go, I don't want to believe. But I want to tell you, I am not afraid of evidence. I'm not afraid of any evidence that's out there. I want to examine it all. I can't see, and follow me on this, I can't see God saying, I want to give you evidence in the scriptures of prophecy and foretelling the future, so you'll believe the Messiah. But if you have evidence over here, don't believe it. I think if he's going to give us an evidence-based belief, then we have to be willing to look at all evidence. Let me give you an example when Christians didn't do that. When Galileo made the statement that the earth wasn't the center of the solar system, or particularly the center of the universe, the church had thought before Galileo that the earth was the center of the universe. Galileo started looking at the movement of the stars, and more importantly, the planets in the backdrop of the stars, and saw that the planets moved differently than the stars that were behind them, and he determined that we had a solar system, even identified most of what the solar system was. The church claimed that he was of the devil, talking about the Church of England, the Catholic Church, claimed that he was of the devil, and they wouldn't believe him because they thought somehow it threatened Christianity. I don't believe there's any scientific evidence that can threaten Christianity. I'm not concerned about it. I certainly know Christians who don't want to listen to any evidence at all. And I think it's because they're kind of afraid. They're afraid that somehow it might be stolen from them, Christianity might be taken from them. I'm not. I don't want to believe a lie. Do you? I want to believe the truth. And if someone can prove to me, if they found the body of Jesus crucified, stolen, and buried, and they proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt, I would believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Some people are shocked by that. Some people would say, it didn't matter to me what evidence they came up with. If there was undeniable evidence, we talk about undeniable evidence for the resurrection, and we tell people, you gotta look at this. These men changed the world, and they died because they taught that Jesus had been resurrected. We want them to look at the evidence, but we claim we won't look at evidence. I know Christians like that. There's a group of people that believe in what we would call the King James only Christians. You know what I'm talking about? They believe that in 1611, that the King James Bible was commissioned and that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and the King James Bible is without error. The 1611 King James Bible is without error. And if you're using, like I use, the New King James Bible, or heaven forbid that you might use the NIV, that's really the devil's Bible, or the ESV or some other version of the Bible, that you are ungodly because those are the devil's versions, but the 1611 isn't. Now, here's the thing. I think that the more weight than any translation, including the 1611, more weight than any of those is the manuscript evidence. We have the manuscript evidence, and I'm thankful for scholars and men that go and look at the manuscripts, because that's what God has preserved for us. So when I'm talking to someone who is a 1611 only, and they come to me and they say, well, your church is the church of the devil because they're 1611, I tell them, well, you believe in unicorns. You know why I say that? Because in the 1611 version of the King James Bible, they translated oxen. We know the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is oxen. And in Psalms 22, where it says, you have put me on the horns of an oxen, they translated it, you have put me on the horns of a unicorn. Any reasonable person would say they made a mistake. I don't know whether they believed in unicorns. I don't know why they translated to unicorns. I have no idea. But I don't believe in unicorns. And so I say the 1611 Bible is like any other version of the Bible, any other translation. Sometimes it handles the manuscripts well, and sometimes it doesn't. So we want to be reasonable. We don't want to be like them when we go, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I believe it no matter what. We want to look at the evidence. I'll give you another area, evolution. I'm not afraid of the evidence of evolution. I've actually spent a lot of time looking into it and believe that the evidence weighs heavily towards creation rather than evolution. I've asked people for 20 years, give me the smoking gun. If you have the smoking gun for evolution, I want to know it. I don't want to continue to believe in creation if evolution is true. So show me the smoking gun. Two times I had people give me what they said was the smoking gun. One of them was natural selection. Natural selection, they said, bingo, that's your smoking gun. Let's just evaluate natural selection for a minute. Natural selection says that in an environment that changes, those that adapt better to the environment pass their genes on and changes the animal somewhat. For example, if you have leaves, foliage that's up high for giraffes, and you've got short-necked giraffes, they're really in trouble. Because the short-necked giraffes are going to be weak and sickly, have to survive on food that falls to the ground. The ones that have long necks, they're strong and they're healthy. They're the ones that mate. They're the ones that pass their genes on. And so they say in a changing environment with high foliage, it's going to change giraffes so that they are now longer-necked giraffes because of the crisis that they went through. That's natural selection, as declared by the evolutionist. But to me, it's adaptation. God made it possible for animals to adapt to their environment. You can say that's proof for evolution, bingo, and I'll say that's proof for creation, bingo. Because how do all of these different animals adapt to their environment? How does it all come into play? Wouldn't there be certain animals who couldn't adapt to their environment? And there's some problems with adapting to their environment. How did sheep ever survive? In an idea of evolution. Sheep are they're the ultimate like meal for predators. They have to have people protect them, or they run off cliffs, or they turn upside down and can't right themselves like a turtle. However, the other proof that someone told me was, well, there's similarities between man and monkeys, there's similarities between elephants and horses, therefore we must have a common ancestor. And again, I said, listen, if you're looking at a painting of Monet, there could be different paintings of different things, but you could tell if you're trained by your eye, that's a Monet, because there's similarities in the creator. And so if God created the earth with similarities, it's just a sign of a creator, not a smoking gun.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.